And tonight we're going to see how, despite the powerful demonstration of Jesus feeding this crowd of over 5,000 people, that his very own disciples may have just missed what Jesus was trying to teach them. So, if I were to put a tag on tonight's text, it would simply be this: so close, but yet so far. So close, but yet so far. So with that being said, I invite you to open up your Bibles with me and turn to Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 56. Mark chapter 6, verse 45 through 56. And this is the reading of the word of the Lord. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side of Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost, and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid. Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about the whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place they had heard he was. Wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were being cured. The reading of the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, your word that allows us to know more about Jesus, that we may be conformed to his image, to his likeness. Lord, that your word is a mirror to us, that when we put that word up to our lives, that we are able to see how great you are and how much in need we are of you. Lord, I now ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. Oh Lord, my rock and my redeemer. It is in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen and amen. You know, a test is oftentimes the best indicator of where you are, and it assists you in where you need to be. In high school, I took AP Calculus, hated it, but I had to take it for AP courses. And the professor's goal in the class was to prepare us to take the AP exam at the end of the year. And throughout our time, the professor would expose us to different word problems that we would ultimately be seeing at the end of the course so that we could successfully pass the exam. And when I tell you, he gave us multiple iterations of questions, it seemed as though we were just being inundated with information. And during one of the study sessions, he would give us problems to solve that would literally mimic the AP exam itself. And the purpose of these iterations was really to help us measure where we were, However, with this particular teacher, it wasn't just about getting the question right. Wasn't about that. It was about following the progression of work step by step, methodically, that we could solve the problem at the end of the day. There would be times where, in answering the questions, we had a general idea of what the answer was. But if we missed those steps within our proof text, what would end up happening is we can get to a particular answer, but because we weren't following the proper procedures, we missed it. And oftentimes it would be literally us getting to the end, and the only difference was a negative that was missed at the beginning of a number. That's how intricate these exams and these iterations were. And when my professor, after having gotten that question wrong, would look at it, he would say, "Wes, you were so close, but yet so far." And this is where we find the disciples tonight on their continued journey with Jesus. They've walked with him for some time. They've witnessed him do miracles and signs and wonders. They've connected all of these things, but yet they're not connecting the fact that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of the living God. We'll see that, like a compassionate teacher, Jesus will bring the disciples through a particular test. And this test will be given so that the disciples will be able to know at the end of the day the one that they've been walking with, who he is all along. With that being said, let's look at the first two verses, verses 45 and 46. This is what it reads. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. So Mark picks us up here at the latter end of where we left off last week. And that was the scene, again, where Jesus had just completed finishing the feeding the 5,000. And it was at the demonstration of this great miracle that the crowd would have received this general and generous meal from Jesus, recognizing that what they had just witnessed was a familiar sign from the Old Testament. That sign, we discovered, was connected to the words of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 18. That statement was messianic in nature, and it spoke to the fact that the Lord would raise up a prophet like Moses, whom the people would do what? They would listen to him. And we also discovered in the Mishnah that this prophet would be a greater Moses, and that he would feed the people with an abundance of bread as Moses had done centuries ago. So with the people seeing this sign and realizing that the bread in which the disciples were constantly supplying was not running out, they connected this to the work of this promised Messiah. However, their understanding of Jesus' identity and his person was more fixated on a physical political rule rather than that of a spiritual transformational one. To the crowd, they were expecting Messiah to be this political, militant, conquering king. In other words, they wanted their physical release and freedom from the bondage of Roman rule. However, Jesus' first coming was not focused on their physical liberation from Rome, but rather their spiritual freedom from sin and the consequences of sin, which is what? The wrath of God coming upon humanity. So in the crowd's finite understanding of Jesus' authority and his power and what he had done, they attempted to capture Jesus, to put him where they wanted him to be, and that was in a position of power. Well, little did the people know that the way in which this physical manifestation of the messianic kingdom would come would first be through the death and resurrection of its king, Jesus Christ. The only way in which one could experience this not yet but coming physical messianic kingdom is if they were made spiritually alive through faith in Christ alone. So it would be this premature attempt to make Jesus king right then and there that would begin to resemble a very similar premature offer. You might remember in the beginning of our text together that Satan also wanted to offer Jesus this kingdom right then and there. And now we see the crowd trying to make it happen in and of themselves. So it is because of this misunderstanding from the crowd, and as you will see later on, the disciples, that we can better understand Mark's use of this relatively harsh but yet immediate means to go. Get on the boat, move on. You can sense, friends, as we read through verse 45, this immediacy, this sense of haste that Jesus is trying to get the disciples to go. I mention that because what's interesting is that Mark says that Jesus made them. He made the disciples go to the boat. Now, this word made in the Greek is anankazo, which means to compel someone or to force someone to do something. The question becomes, why must the disciples move with such haste and force and not the crowd? Why such the immediacy? Well, it becomes apparent from the scene that we just spoke about that the disciples themselves have somehow become potentially influenced by this messianic upheaval. You see, anankazo suggests that there was possibly some reluctance from the disciples to leave, potentially them agreeing with what the crowd is seeing and what the crowd is saying. You remember one of the particular disciples is Simon the Zealot. Well, you know that zealots were completely against Roman rule. They wanted to chop him at the head at the bit right then and there. So potentially there is this angst that they're siding with what the crowd is seeing regarding what Jesus has just done. And we'll see later on why Jesus sending them away, the disciples away to the boat, was vital for the growth of the disciples. So Mark continues by mentioning that as Jesus has dismissed the disciples hastily, he bids the crowd farewell and leaves for the mountain to do what? To pray alone. And as you remember, whenever we look in Scripture, especially in Mark's gospel, and we see this pattern of Jesus going off to a recluse place, to a secluded place to pray alone, that it's usually about to lead to a major demonstration of his person and identity. But most importantly, it's going to lead to a major lesson to be learned. With that being said, let's look at verses 47 through 52 to see what this lesson is going to be. Verse 47, it reads this way. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. At this point in the story, there seems to have been some time that has passed between the conclusion of Jesus' dismissal of the disciples to the crowd to verse 47 here. The text tells us that evening had come, and along with the evening coming, there was this strong surge of winds and tumultuous tides that were hitting the boat. And what is most interesting in all of this is that while the disciples are in this middle of the storm, they're in the middle of the storm, the text lets us know that Jesus is nowhere in sight. As a matter of fact, it lets us know that he's on the land. The disciples are in the boat in the middle of the sea with no sign of relief while experiencing overwhelming headwinds. However, unknown to the disciples, Jesus is on the land, and check out what he's doing. He's observing and watching these men while in the chaotic waters. One question that could come to mind at this point in the text is, how long have the disciples been on sea? From the time that Jesus has dismissed them to the time that he is observing them, how long have they been there? And really, in order to best understand this timing out on sea, we need to have a better understanding of the phrase at about the fourth watch of the night. Here's an excerpt from Julius Scott from his book, Jewish Backgrounds of the New Testament. This is what he says. A watch was the period of time a group of soldiers stood guard before being relieved of duty. Gives us a general understanding of what watch is. Lax, in his writing in a rabbinic commentary on the New Testament, states this: according to Roman usage of time, there were four watches at night, which, as we know from Mark 13:35, were called evening, midnight, cock crowing, and morning. The evening ran from 6 to 9 p.m. Midnight ran from 9 p.m. to 12 a.m. And cock crowing ran from midnight to 3 a.m. And the last stretch was from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So, based upon the Roman usage of time and the fact that evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea to the moment that Jesus arrived for them at the fourth watch, it puts the disciples having been in the sea in this storm for approximately 9 hours. These men have been toiling. They've been struggling. They've been tortured by the winds and the waves in this boat, and the chaotic waters are not relenting. This scene may begin to recall a time in which the disciples were in a similar condition, in the exact same water, but with the sleeping Jesus on the boat. The only difference now is that Jesus is on the land observing them while the disciples are on the sea in a similar condition, but this time by themselves. So where Jesus is sleeping served as a means of testing of their faith in him, then what do you suspect his absence from the boat is doing? Friends, what is most captivating at this point to me is not that these men have been on the boat for 9 hours. I mean, granted, these guys are fishermen. They should know how to handle themselves there. But here's the big thing. Jesus has been watching them and has been aware of their condition the entire time. Why is he just sitting and allowing this to happen? This reality really, friends, is both comforting and startling, and it brings up a very important applicational point in the text, and that is this, that our God is both keenly aware of our situation and personal storms in our own lives, and at the same time, he allows us to go through it. But here's the beautiful part, not alone. You see, the word straining in verse 48 in the Greek is basaniso, which is in this context speaking to a strain or a struggle that the disciples are experiencing while in the boat. The question that you may be asking right now is this: why would Jesus look at their situation and not respond immediately as he did for those in the crowd who were in need of hunger and feeding the 5,000? What would make Jesus look upon their suffering, but yet not move with haste? This brings up an important note, and that is this. God's willingness to keep you in the storm is for the purpose of refining you so that you may see him more clearly. But most importantly, that you may call on him while you are in the storm. In the storm. Friends, having a proper perspective of your and my suffering in our lives helps to better produce right character within us as believers. It allows us to grow in our faith and maturity as followers of Jesus Christ. If you don't believe me, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 tells us this way: consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be, here it is, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So verse 48 offers us a very personal view of our Lord and Savior as he comes to meet them in the chaotic waters. Mark tells us that as Jesus sees they're struggling in the storm, he moves to respond, but in a way that's going to grasp their attention. So instead of walking towards the boat directly on the water, the text tells us that Jesus intends to pass by them. To pass by them. This phrase, pass by them, is an exact expression that we see in the Old Testament. Two particular places that we see this phrase. And we first see this phrase when Moses has asked Yahweh to show him his glory. Exodus chapter 33. Verses 18 through 23. And in response to that, Yahweh hides Moses under a cleft in the rock and only shows him his backside. He does this because if Moses were to see his full Shekinah glory, he would have died. So this showing is a partial revealing, which is why Moses returns down from the mountain with this powerful glow on his face. This is how Moses responded after witnessing this glorious glow of God. Turn quickly with me to Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. This is what it reads. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, "The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth." Did you see that? Passed by in front of him. We then see yet another example of Yahweh passing by. You might be asking, well, where do we see that, Wes? Well, we see that in Job. Job chapter 9, verse 11. It's here where Job does not feel that God is present with him in his current circumstances and suffering. And Job doesn't understand why he's going through what he's going through. Check out what Job says. Again, Job 9, 11. Were he to pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him. I would not understand what he's doing. So what we see in the text in Job is that Job is struggling with the reality of his present suffering and is not understanding why he's going through what he's going through. But as Job is wrestling through, trying to figure out why he's suffering and why he's going through, one thing remains certain in Job is that Job holds true to the very nature and character of God. Check out Job chapter 23, verse 8 through 10. "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he acts on the left, I cannot behold him. He turns on the right, I cannot see him." Here's verse 10. "But he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as" what? "Gold." One thing that we can see from Jesus passing by in the midst of the storm is not just speaking to God's sovereign power and authority. It speaks to his compassion and his care for his children. That although he is watching and allowing his disciples to struggle for a period of time in their physical situation, the Lord is wanting to bring about spiritual illumination. You see, friends, this storm was simply a test to show them that they were, show them rather, that he is the light. He is the provision in which they need. Like I said earlier on in the beginning of the teaching, tests simply reveal areas of refinement for the purpose of full maturity. I find most interesting this fact because the reality is we oftentimes want to separate God's activeness or feeling of his presence from our own personal storms. If I'm going through some trouble, God, I don't feel you with me. I don't see you with me. When the truth of the matter is, God is both divinely sovereign outside of your circumstances as well as intimately aware of where you are in your circumstances. Friends, take courage, as Dr. Andy Woods would say, that the storm of perfection is simply pointing us to see Christ all the more clearly, that we may know him well and see him more intimately for who he really is. And this leads us to the other point that Jesus is making here, which is what we're going to see in verses 49 and 50. Turn there with me. This is what it reads. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a what? A ghost, and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. So Mark tells us that as Jesus is passing by, the disciples begin to see a figure of some sort beginning now to walk on the water. They assume it's a ghost and they become panicked. If the waves were terrifying them at this point, most certainly an unidentified person walking on top of the water towards them would have certainly freaked them out. And it's in the disciples' fear that Jesus's compassion reminds them that their faith must rest in him. Not what they see, but in who he is. Keep that in mind. Now, before we gloss over this, remember, what is Jesus doing? Jesus' demonstration of power and miracles leads to what? Revelation. His demonstration of his work, his demonstration of his power, always leads to revelation. It will always lead to revelation. So the disciples are seeing someone walking on the water. And at worst, what is happening is they're probably feeling like, man, we had some bad fish. Maybe the fish was bad. I'm seeing something going on here. And these men are very aware. They're very aware of their surroundings, what they're experiencing and what they are seeing. And friends, Jesus walking on the water was much more than simply this shortcut to get to them to meet their need. It's much more than that. Again, demonstration leads to revelation. Jesus taking this quote unquote shortcut to pass by them is so that they may see who he really is. Interestingly enough, I want us to check out what Job chapter 9, verse 8 says. Because Job chapter 9, verse 8 is going to point us to this particular characteristic of Yahweh. This is what it says. Who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea. Again, Job is in his suffering and he's speaking about the attributes and the nature and the character of God. And he knows that it is God alone who stretches out the heavens and God alone that can trample down the waves of the sea. Now, the word trample here is derak in Hebrew, which means to tread upon or to tread on top of, literally to walk on. In other words, one of the defining characteristics of Yahweh is his ability to walk on water. We also see another instance of that in Genesis, where we see the Holy Spirit hovering over tohu vohu, the face of the deep, the chaotic waters. And what does the Holy Spirit do above the chaotic waters? He brings about order. So in the same way, they're able to see that if the Holy Spirit is able to hover and God is able to tread upon, and now they're beginning to see Jesus walk on water, you would think that they would begin to connect the dots. Well, just hold your horses. You'll see that they don't in a minute. Mark speaks again directly to Jesus's identity and to his power. The question, friends, that one might ask themselves is this: Lord, how are you using my present sufferings or storms so that I can see you clearly? This is what Jesus is trying to get his disciples to see. I've put you out there so that you can know who has sent you out there, but who's also with you. And we oftentimes in our walk with Jesus want to simply experience life and try to take life upon ourselves. But Jesus is literally letting the disciples know, you can't do it without me. You need me in order to sustain you. And as he's walking on the waters, he's allowing the disciples to see his compassionate character. that I care so much to the point that I am going to come to you? Friends, a question that we have to ask ourselves in the midst of our own personal storms is, how is the storm being used for me to know Jesus more, to see him more clearly? Because life storms are an opportunity to gauge our view of Christ. Do we have a clear view of who he is when the waves of our lives are crashing around us? Or is your view of who Jesus is a bit blurry, just as it was for the disciples on the boat, to the point that Peter in Matthew's gospel has to ask him, "Lord, if it's you, let me walk on the water with you." You see, Matthew's gospel includes Peter's experience outside of the boat with Jesus. And what is most interesting is the moment that Peter takes his eyes off of Jesus, what happens? He begins to sink. Why? Because Peter takes his eyes off of the one who is his provider and present help and looks at the things that are around him. Rather than Peter focusing on Jesus, keeping his mind on who he is and knowing that it is Jesus that is allowing him to step out in faith to walk on water with him, Peter begins to do what? Look at everything around him. What are my circumstances saying? What are my issues looking like? And the moment that he takes his focus off of Christ and on himself, he begins to sink. Rather than Peter recognizing who is with him, he focused on the physical reality around him. And as workers, friends, and ministry and disciples of Christ, the reality is we can do nothing apart from Christ. John 15, verse 5 tells us this: "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." In ministry, when we can become so accustomed to doing things for God, And doing the work of ministry, that we miss simply abiding with Jesus, because he's the one that supplies what we need for ministry. I can't tell you how many times I have blown my mind trying to prepare a sermon, trying to get my studies together, and then sitting at the laptop and not realizing I didn't pray. And here's the reality. We can oftentimes find ourselves in that exact same place, trying to do, trying to go, trying to serve, trying to assist, but we're doing it in our own strength. We have to see, friends, that the work that God is doing in us, he's wanting to reveal to us who he is. And what he's wanting to reveal in us for his purposes. This is why I love what Paul tells the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. He says this: "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work with you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." But where the disciples went wrong was seeking to find their provision outside of the one who provides their every need. It is the disciples' failed test at the feeding of the 5,000 that prompted this test to come about. You might be saying, "Well, Wes, what's the test that they failed? Where do we see that in Mark last week?" It's actually in John's gospel. John chapter 5, verse 5. You may remember Jesus again. He's in the large crowd. The large crowd is coming. He looks to Philip and he asks Philip a question. He asks him a question. And the question that Jesus asked him is this: "Where can we buy bread so that the people can eat?" Where can we buy bread so the people can eat? The text then tells us that Jesus asked the question to test him, knowing in his heart what was already happening. Looking at the overwhelming number of people in the crowd, Philip responds as Jesus knows he would, and Philip speaks to the physical limitations and the cost versus realizing that it is Jesus all along who's going to be the provider. Rather than Philip looking and saying, well, we've been through this with Jesus. He's provided this for us. But yet Philip looks at the situation, overwhelming, huge numbers, and he says, I don't know about this one. We're going to need something bigger than this. Jesus sends them on this trial mission in order for them to see that he is their provider. But they missed it. Have you ever been there where you know a little about who Jesus is, but the moment that you go through a trial, you get to know a little bit more about who he is? It seems as though Philip answering this question, it doesn't click for him. You may remember a few weeks ago, we talked about when the disciples were sent out by Jesus to go on their first trial mission. What did Jesus tell them to bring with them on that mission? One tunic, a staff. There's even one of the Gospels that says, don't bring anything, just take what you got and go. Why did Jesus do that? Why would he do that? Because ultimately what Jesus was teaching them is everything that you're going to need, I'm going to supply it. So now you get to the feeding of the 5,000. And you're seeing this overwhelming need to serve the people. But yet you don't feel like you have the supplies in order to do it. Jesus, again, is pointing them to the reality that all that you need is found in me. You have to love how Jesus responds to their fear. I love this because he reassures them of who he is. Check out verse 50. He says, take courage. Take courage. I am with you. It is I. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. When Jesus makes this statement, he not only reassures them that they need not be afraid, but that he is with them. It is important to see this phrase in the original language. This statement, it is I, in the Greek is egaimi, which means I am. I am, which is identical with God's self-disclosure to Moses where? In Exodus. For example, when Moses asked the question, when Pharaoh asked, who has sent me, what do I tell them? Yahweh responds to Moses and says, tell them that I am has sent you. In other words, Jesus lets the disciples know that the God-man is with you. You need not fear, for I am all that you need. It's almost as if the disciples needed a rocky reminder of who Jesus was. You see, friends, Jesus was more than a healer. He was more than a miracle worker. He was more than a provider for the inconvenienced. He was God in flesh, dwelling amongst his people to provide the rescue and the deliverance that they needed. And it became clear that the disciples had not yet gained the understanding from the feeding of the 5,000. Verse 51 and 52 tell us that after Jesus assures the disciples that it is him, he comforts them with his presence by getting into the boat. You gotta love Jesus. It's at this point that the moment that Jesus steps into the boat that the storm ceases immediately. Once again, a reminder of what Jesus has done before while in the boat, except this time Jesus doesn't use any words. You see that in the text? Jesus simply enters into the boat, puts foot on the boat, and everything around them changes instantly. Isn't it interesting how the moment that we see, or rather set our affections upon Jesus in the midst of the storm or trial, peace meets us there. Friends, the biggest storms in my life, ones that I thought I would not have gotten out of soon enough, that the moment that I called on Jesus, the moment that I turned my worry into worship, the moment that I began to open up my word, the moment that I fixed my eyes on Jesus, what seemed as a rushing mighty wind of defeat turned into a rushing wind of peace. Friends, Jesus is the buoy in the storm. He's the buoy in the storm, the anchor that will keep us steady and secure. Mark tells us that although Jesus has calmed the sea once again, that these works weren't registering in the minds of the disciples. And the text tells us why it wasn't registering. Because their hearts were hardened. Now, before we start jumping to conclusions and saying, well, wait, doesn't harden connect with unbelief? Are you saying that the disciples didn't believe anymore? No. We need to understand this term in context. Who is the audience? Who is Mark talking about? So that we can understand how it's being used. And in this context, friends, regarding the disciples, the word harden refers to them being insensible. That's what it means. It refers to them simply being insensible. In other words, the disciples were not able to connect the dots between what Jesus was doing, these profound miracles, and who he was. It wasn't adding up for them. In other words, you could put it this way. They were having a brain fart. We've been there before. It just wasn't adding up. So through Jesus bringing about this test in the sea, he uses it as a means to bring about revelation of his person, who he is. Now, before we begin to walk around saying, how did the disciples see all these signs and not know? Don't get beside yourself, right? Because we have a tendency to do that. Well, how in the world could the disciples have seen all of these amazing things and not have known that he was Messiah? We have to remember, these men were being inundated with Pharisaical teaching. They were being inundated with truths that were not truths about God, but rather truths about what the Pharisees believed that God was, rather than knowing who Yahweh is himself, self-revealed. They're constantly being shown in the teachings who Jesus is, what his mission is about, so that they can come to the realization of who he is. They've been walking with him day in and day out, over a year and a half, these men. But yet it's not clicking. And here's the reality, that we can get so accustomed to walking with Jesus that it becomes easy for us to miss his true identity, because we think that we've grasped all that there is to know about Jesus. And friends, there's a danger there. As a pastor, can I caution us? We must be careful not to get our comforts so wrapped up that we miss the identity of who our crucified Christ is. It starts moving us into this comforting Christianity that I just want to know this part about who Jesus is. I don't want to know this part of Jesus that's going to cut me, this part of Jesus that's going to correct me, this part of Jesus that's going to get me right. No, I just want to know the comforting, the Jesus that can heal me. That's all I want to do. Just heal me, Lord, and let me go. That's all I want. No, Jesus wants you to know fully who he is. And that is that he is the Son of God. He's not your buddy on the side who's just going to help you just, you know, get that new promotion that you've been praying for. No, he's the God that wants to take care of your heart. He's the God that wants to draw near to you. He's the God that wants to get into the intricacies of your life so that you may know, I'm not just interested about your exterior. I'm interested for your interior. Now, you have to imagine, with the disciples having been walking with Jesus for all of this time, that Jesus is probably frustrated at this point. I've been doing all of these things. I've been showing you all of these miracles, but yet you don't see. Time and time again, making his power known. Speaking to the disciples, not in parables. He's speaking to the disciples and explaining what he's teaching, but yet they are missing it. So this hardening of hearts is not tied to their belief. This hardening of hearts is tied to their understanding. That's huge. Don't miss that. It's like when you get married. Any married folks? When you got married to your spouse, you did not know everything about them, did you? You just knew that's the one. She's the one. That's the person that I'm going to be with. And what happens over time? Over time, you get to know a little bit more about that person. Oh, he leaves hair on the toilet seat. Oh, she doesn't brush her teeth with this one. She brushes her teeth with this one. He wants my side of the sink, and I want their side of the sink. And you begin to see little by little more of who they are. It's not instantaneous. When I married my wife, I didn't know everything about Mercedes the moment that I met her. That I get to know more about who she is as time passes by. And in the same way, Jesus is making himself known more and more to his disciples as time passes by. That these men will come to the reality of knowing, listen, I'm not just the prophet. I'm not just the Messiah that's going to rule and reign on the earth, but I am Messiah, the Son of the living God. This is where Jesus is beginning to draw them to, but they don't get it yet. It takes some time. The beautiful thing about this storm that Jesus has them in is that it gave them the opportunity to realize another aspect of the very character and nature of Jesus. Have you ever gone through a difficult storm in your life, which you never expected, but when you got out of that storm, you got out of that trial, your view of God became oh so clear. Have y'all ever been there before? Hopefully I'm not just talking to myself. It's almost as if you would not have gone through that storm, you would not have been able to have the intimacy and the deep communion that you now have with Jesus. How does that come about? Because the more that you spend time with him, the more that you see him as provider, the more that you see him as Lord, the more that he is able to be seen greater in your purview. This is what the discipleship relationship with Jesus looks like. This is exactly what it looks like. It is to conform us and to shape us into the image of Jesus Christ. It is to mature our faith. That's the purpose of the storm. The walking on the water was great. See who I am. But what Jesus was really trying to get them to know is, I want you to know who I really am. Don't just see me as the guy who does the healing. Don't just see me as the guy who you think you're connecting to this particular messianic prophet, but really and truly, I want you to know I'm the God man. Friends, maturity in our faith in Jesus is like exercising that weak muscle. It requires constant and consistent development in which one grows in Christian character. That's what maturity looks like. Mark continues by transitioning to the next scene in which Jesus has instructed the disciples to go. Check out verses 53 through 56. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat immediately, the people recognized him and ran about the whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place they heard he was. Verse 56, wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were being cured. So Mark lets us know that after the storm has ceased and the winds have calmed, that Jesus and the disciples have now arrived to a place called Gennesaret, which is not too far from Capernaum, where Jesus' headquarters is. And upon arrival to this place, as they're moving the boat to shore, the people recognize this motley crew of men and Jesus. It almost seems as if this scene was a scene of great excitement. Oh my goodness, Jesus is here. Let's run and let's get to him. And verse 55 tells us that once the people recognize Jesus, they ran to tell the whole countryside that he was there, and they responded by doing what? Not by wanting to be taught. What do? They bring the sick. They bring the sick. From every corner of the villages and cities, the people were coming to receive healing from Jesus. In one way, friends, what it is doing is really speaking to the growth of Jesus' ministry as a whole. People are beginning to know more and more about him. From the sending out of his disciples to the feeding of the 5,000, his work and miracles are becoming more and more known. The question that one might be asking here is this: will this demonstration of Jesus' work lead the people to know him and his purpose of his coming? That's the big question. So what does Mark do here at the end of chapter 6? He leaves us with the question that you and I ask ourselves week after week. Question that Mark is trying to probe the reader in Rome to understand. And that question is this: who is Jesus? Who is this man? What has he come to do? But most importantly, do you believe that this man Jesus is who he says that he is? You see, it's much more than knowing what Jesus can do for you in the sense of your physical need. The reality is, do you see that he's come to take care of your spiritual need? Because your physical need can only get you so far. But what your physical need of being healed can't do is get you into the kingdom. And this is what Jesus is moving toward, is letting them know, I've come to establish a kingdom, and the only way in which men and women can be saved is through me. It is not through a political Christ. It is not through anything of that means. It is through a crucified Christ. That the way in which you can be saved is through me having to go to a cross to die for your sin so that you may know who I am. The only way that men can be saved is through the God-man, through Jesus Christ. Friends, convenient Christianity is not real Christianity. So many people were wanting to come to Jesus to be healed. Were they coming to Jesus to truly know who he was? In some instances, we have to ask the question, if demonstration leads to revelation, is there illumination happening in their hearts? That's the big thing. Because now what do we see in today's time? People come to church and they want to come to church to be entertained. They want to come to church because I can get my three hot topics. I can get my three nuggets of wisdom and then I'm home. But see, nobody wants to be challenged. Nobody wants to be cut in this walk. Nobody wants to truly know what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, because being a disciple of Jesus means that you're going to go through some tests. And the reality is, it's oftentimes an inconvenience for people when it comes down to Jesus trying to show them who he really is and what he's really wanting to do in their lives. You see, friends, the reason why you go through the storm as a follower of Jesus is for you to see all the more clearly the Christ that you serve, the Christ that you worship. And as you go through it, understand that you're not alone. All you have to do is call upon the name of the Lord. That at the moment that you call on Him, there is comfort, there is provision, and there is peace. It may not be that when Jesus steps into your lifeboat, that your storm is going to cease immediately. I'm not here to tell you no prosperity crap. I'm here to tell you that when you call on the name of Jesus, know that He's in the storm with you. Why? Because He is your provider. He is the one that can keep you above the tumultuous waves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are our Lord. We thank You that You are our provider. Lord, when we miss the ball and try to simply have You to do things for us rather than You being who You are, Lord, will you remind us that You're not here to entertain us. You're here to conform us to Your Son. Lord, will You help us to understand that as we feed ourselves upon the Word of God, that You are strengthening up our faith muscle, that we may know You more, that we may walk in You more, so that You may be glorified in our lives all the more. Will You open up our eyes continuously to behold wondrous things in Your law? And Lord, will You help us to understand? That's the big thing, that we may understand what You're doing and how You're moving. But most importantly, if there's someone that does not know who You are, will You give them eyes to see? Will You give them ears to hear, that they may know You and be known by You? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen.